right. Are you ready for the word this morning? Well, then let's get into it. 2 Kings chapter 20, please. My voice is still not what it should be, so I'd appreciate it if you try to ignore the quality of it and think about what we're talking about instead. 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 19 and verse 35 to give a little bit of the context of what's happening here. The Assyrian army is surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and God is not only dealing with the Assyrians and with the people of Jerusalem as a whole, He's about to deal very specifically with the king of Jerusalem, Hezekiah. I will begin in verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezar struck him down with a sword. They escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." It's interesting to me how few people actually give any thought to their death at any point in their life. How easy it is for you to have gone to this point in the week and this point in the day and not given any thought at all to your death. Okay? It's not because of your age. I'm not talking to you. I'm speaking to humans as a whole and to us as Christians. We are not the kinds of people who prepare for our death by thinking about it. That's not something that we want to or seem to be able to keep on our minds. But we're going to look at this passage today and see Hezekiah's life in the light of that failure. We're going to look at what God was expecting of Hezekiah, what Hezekiah was unable to do, and I think what the Bible teaches about Hezekiah's light in the light of that failure. Three simple principles for those of you filling out those little ministry forms for what did the guy actually talk about today. So I'll give you something to put down in the form, and then we'll actually get into the text. But three simple principles of what's happening here. One, principle number one. One measure of your life is whether or not you're prepared to die. That is one valid measurement of the quality of your life. You know, you would think that that would be something that all of us would have on our agenda, our to-do list at some point, prepare to die. I mean, we're just surrounded by it. You can't escape it. In this passage, you know, in the context of Hezekiah being told prepare to die, 185,000 corpses on the ground. That's pretty inescapable. And by the way, who do you think had to deal with those? Do you think, you know, like the Assyrians had a cleanup crew and took the bodies with them? You know, a lot of glad bags, and they shipped them back, you know, UPS'd them to Nineveh? You've got these corpses, and if you don't clean up the corpses, then the plague or whatever it was spreads, and the city is surrounded by all of these corpses outside it. So you have a major effort on the part of the people of Jerusalem now to bury these corpses, 185,000 of them in one night. We'll talk about that in a moment, and how that actually impacted Hezekiah personally. But what I want to deal with here is, why wouldn't that have made him think about that? Why wouldn't that have been something that you'd actually turn around and think about your own life and your own mortality in the light of all these mortals lying there on the ground? I wanted to start this semester in part the way I began last semester. My first chapel of last semester was September 11th. I am struck by how quickly the lessons of September 11th seem to be fading, not only in our country, but among you. Okay, you walked out, remember? Coming in, seeing how many people gathered around outside there, seeing what you never thought you would see, and you come in and sit in chapel and we talk about this. Doesn't take very long before your own mortality that was so real to you then, how quickly people die, how many people die, how unexpected it is, before that's kind of in the background. I got other things to do. I got more of life to deal with. I got a test this week. You know, I can't be thinking about dying. No. God has designed your life with a constant awareness of death. In fact, here, God does something for Hezekiah that most of us don't get. Hezekiah got a handwritten invitation to the event. The messenger, Isaiah, comes to him and he says, "You're going to die." Now, by the way, that's a very interesting theme in this book. 2 Kings, the first chapter, begins with the very same event. The last great prophet of the book, Elijah, goes to one of Hezekiah's ancestors, sits down in front of him, and he says, "You're going to die. You're not going to live." In chapter 1, that's what that's all about. This kind of reprises that theme. You're supposed to look at the Bible, at how things recur, because God has a constant message that he's trying to build in your life. And you would have thought that when God sends a messenger and he says, "You've got time now." Now, that's not something that many people have an opportunity to do. Last night, in fact, when they called and said, "Could I speak today?" my wife was flipping around. She had control of that remote last night. Guys, keep it away from them. You know, I'm just warning you. You know, they can't handle it the way we can. You know, it's something we're made to do the flipping. You know, once they get... So she's flipping around and she managed to light for a couple seconds on this new special of all the people who are undergoing traumatic stress, post-traumatic stress about what happened when they were inside the building. And the people in New York who actually saw that happening. They live in this fear. They can't get the fear of it out of their minds and they can't accept that. And their whole lives now are just, will never be the same. Nothing's changed. They were always in danger of this kind of event. Some kind of death was always waiting for them. Life is so short and so unexpected, but we can't handle it when it gets in our face. But God is gracious. God says, I want you to prepare. I want you to think about it. I want your mind on this event. He sends this messenger. He's sick to the point of death. This isn't just, you know, like me. I sound like it. He looked like it. He acted like it. He was right there. Some kind of disease because it's treated down below with a poultice. Okay. There's some kind of wound perhaps, or some kind of disease that is set in after a wound. And so here is a man that you would think would be prepared. It would be on his mind. And we're going to find out he wasn't. If you do not plan on dying, if that's not a regular part of your agenda, then you're not going to be ready for it. And one measure of your life is how you die. How are you going to face it? The people who die well are people who are prepared for it. Those emergency service personnel, men and women, who ran into that building when it was burning, the reason why they were able to face the possibility of their death is because of their training. Their training was, listen, you've got a job to do. You've got something that's more important. Your first instinct to save your life is not the most important thing in this world. There are other things more important. So you get into that building, and hundreds of them did. And many of them never came out again. Those were people who were prepared for death, at least on one level. You come to a Bible college, you claim the name of Christ. You look at your life and say, I'm just waiting for eternity, and yet you're not thinking about it. That's not something that's on your planning schedule. Paul was very, very simple about how he handled it. I die daily. Every single day I die to myself. Every single day I look at my life and say, all of my plans, everything that I wanted, everything that I thought would be mine, I've crucified and given it to Christ and said, what do you have for me today? I don't care what it is. That's how you live. And that's what we expect of you. We're not sending you out there with a life to be prepared in the books, with a life that you're prepared by what goes on in the dorm, by what you've done in all of your activities here. That's wonderful, but that's not enough. We're sending you out there to face the ultimate test. What's your life going to be about the moment you look death in the face? Can you do that? If you don't have that ultimate, complete, overwhelming confidence in who God is at this moment, enough so that you could step out onto this stage and say, I'm ready to die at this moment, then you're not ready to live. Then you're not ready to live your life effectively for Christ. How can you change indwelling sin that's so powerful inside of you if you don't have the confidence and the grace of God and know where you stand before God? It won't happen. And if you're not ready to die, you're not ready to face the difficult things that life's going to spring on you. Every single day this happens. You can't just keep putting off the tough things till tomorrow. You can't just, you know, say, well, once I get out of school, I'll be ready. And once this happens, I'll be ready. You'll never be ready. And God sends, and He says to him very specifically, get your house in order. Please circle that word house. Whenever God uses that word with His servants in the Bible, it is vastly significant. And what's going to be significant is what happens to His house because He's unable to face death. You are going to die and not live. But look at His response. Look at what He does here. He turned His face to the wall. Turns it away from Isaiah. He can't handle the news. It's not something he can literally face, so he turns his face in the other direction. I can't deal with that. I can't think about that. And he prayed to the Lord. Oh, this is going to be in faith. This is drawing upon the resources of God. No. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. God, how can you do this to me? I'm your boy. I'm your main man. You know, I'm your guy. You can't do this to me. Look at what I'm doing. This city depends on me. The Assyrians have either just died. The threat is still there in some way. He's still necessary because it says down below, God is still talking about the Assyrian threat in verse 6. So it's still right in front of him. You can't do this to me. He refuses to do it. I just want to take a second and look at some of the things inherent in what he says and see if maybe they're in our life too. Why do people refuse? I think one of the reasons they do it is simply because in their mind that facing death, that's not something that I have to do. That's not something that I'm willing to do. I've got too many ways to deal with it. If I just turn my head, it'll go away. You know, like a child, if I just cover my face, Dad doesn't have that belt. Dad's not getting closer. Dad wouldn't dare use that belt. We have this concept, I just cover my face. Some of you, God is going to give the privilege of working in the ministry, especially in the pastorate. And a few of you will have the enormous privilege of pastoring in a small country church. For those of you who do, you will have the best stories for the funerals that you officiate. You will see more bizarre, odd, and weird behavior taking place among Baptists at funerals than you will ever picture in any one place or any one event. You cannot believe how people act at funerals. This attempt, I believe, inside of them just to, they can't face what happened. They can't face other people's death. They can't face their potential death. So we do all of these weird things. Can I ask a question? Doesn't it strike you weird that we paint a corpse and put it on display? No, we have reasons for it. It will help me to accept death if I see the corpse painted up. That'll help me to get ready for the reality of death if I put a little white stuff on the corpse. Doesn't that strike you as odd behavior? And that's the best behavior that goes on at a funeral. The other stuff that goes on that you become privy to. Well, I've got a few, but let me just share one. Blessed event. Call the man's name Fred. Fred's wife died, wonderful, glorious death. At the end, it was hospice, cancer. This was a woman who, through everything, you saw her faith and her testimony grow. I in my life have never witnessed a more glorious death in Christ than hers, a more difficult or more glorious one. And her husband freaked. He couldn't handle it. And that funeral, he just went, I don't know what the psychological term is, bonkers. He went round the bend. He went Fruit Loops on me. He calls me up and wants to make all these arrangements for the funeral. So I come over to his house. He's on the phone in his living room talking to the insurance agents about the money for his wife's death and how he wants to use it to put up a direct TV antenna dish. Loud voice, the whole family is gathered around crying, and he's holding up a hand and like, and when's that check going to arrive, you know? Because I got the antenna people on the other line, you know, here, so we got to get that direct TV setup going on. Well, this is going to be a nice counseling experience. So he sits me down. He wants to talk about music for the funeral. I want to talk about what he's not handling and how this is. He wants to talk about music. Pastor, the music has to be just right for the funeral. Well, maybe for you, but not for her. You know, her music's pretty good right now, you know. But so maybe this isn't. No. I was told about this piece that we've got to play at the funeral. Okay, what is it? It's called Mozart's Requiem. We've got to play Mozart's Requiem at it. I said, you mean the piece they call Mozart's Requiem Mass, the one he was finishing when he died? Yeah, we've got to play that. I don't think it's a good idea, Fred. No, why? Well, it's like 50 minutes long. I think people might get a little antsy, at least most of the people attending will get a little antsy there. And what's more, we're a country church. We're out in the middle of the podunk. How are you going to minister to people with Mozart music? Especially because Sister Mary, our pianist, you know, bless her heart, all the little country churches are named Sister Somebody. The week before, she'd injured her little finger in a bowling accident, you know. And if you'd seen what Sister Mary could do to Fanny Crosby with 10 fingers, the thought of going to Mozart with 9 was a little frightening, you know. Oh, come on, give me... And he looks at me, looks through me, beyond me, and says, well, you know, okay. He said, well, there's this piece I heard on the radio. On the radio? Yeah, he said, it's called Hummingbird. Hummingbird by a group, Seals and Crofts. Can we sing that? You want to sing Hummingbird? No, I said, but maybe we can, like, hum Rock of Ages, and I'll get the deacons to hold hands or something, you know. We can't do this. He flaked out on me. He brought a date to his wife's funeral. Hey, by the way, that's what every woman did in that church. Guys, it was cold for that funeral. Oh, he brought a date to the funeral. He flaked. He couldn't face her death. He couldn't face or his imminent death. All the ladies down there preparing the meal in the kitchen with those sharp instruments. Just funeral after funeral after funeral. As a pastor, you wait around to say, who's flaking out this time? Who can't face death? I can't handle it. Who's turning their face to the wall? These are Christians with a sure and certain knowledge that that person, at least in this case, was in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, where they could be and will be one day. Those things that their loved one is experiencing is indescribable, and yet we want to turn our face from the event. We don't want to turn. How do we turn the unbelievers' attention, those who come to the funeral, to the gospel, when the Christians are hiding their face from the event like it's the worst thing in the world? Why is our response to death like it's so unusual, and then we want to witness to people? You will be called time after time after time to deal with people who are their loved one or they are facing imminent death. Are you going to pat their hand and just sympathize? Or will you have something more? Will you have had a ministry that prepares them and said, this is what it's all about. This is who we really are. He couldn't face it. He weeps bitterly. And he complains as if God putting him to death was a punishment. Look at what I've done. You can't kill me. I've done all this good stuff. I didn't do it. Don't make me go to bed. You know, I've been a good boy. So he's complaining to God. I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. And I did what was good in your sight. You only kill people who do bad things. Not true. Now, on the one hand, it may be understandable. Notice that, look at verse 6. When God speaks to him, he said, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own namesake. We saw the context in the previous verse. It is possible that he has the same kind of sickness that killed those 185,000. If it's at the same time, if it's at the same event, if God connects the two, it is possible that he himself has the same sickness. So because he's got the same sickness, because the angel of the Lord struck them dead using that, or whatever the angel of the Lord may have used, that he connected the two and said, "You can't do this to me." I don't know how many Christians you constantly face who have the idea that death is God's punishment for something you've done. Death is the result of Adam's sin and your own mortality and God's choice to work out his plan of salvation among mortals who would die. That's what death is about. It's not about God punishing you. It's not about God punishing people. One of the most difficult things you'll ever face, I trust not in your life, but certainly the lives of others, is talking to parents who lose a child. And they have this mistaken idea that God took that child away because he's punishing somebody. That there's some kind of sin involved, that we did something wrong. Ladies in particular, women are so prone to guilt. Women are so prone to looking at what they may have done or what something in their life that went wrong and looking at that and feeling that God is going to punish them through their children. That's a horrible way to live your life. And you can't allow anyone to think that way. You can't allow them to make that connection. Our God does not do that. Our God uses the death of all people to accomplish his purpose. He's not defeated by death, but God doesn't use the death of a child to punish the mother or father. That's not how God is working here. It's not what it's about. When you're about to die, you're not supposed to look back in your life and say, "What could I not have done so that I didn't die?" There's only one thing. You should, don't be born. You know, that would have avoided this whole mess. Other than that, it's a pretty certain event. This is Hezekiah with Isaiah in front of him. You know, the guy who put all this material in his book as well. This is in the book of Isaiah. These very chapters are. This is Isaiah who stood before king after king and spoke for God, educated them. This is Isaiah with such deep insights into God's plan. This is Isaiah who wrote the last half of his book to say, yes, God's going to punish Israel, but he'll bring you back again. Yes, God has chastisement in mind for you, but it's always with reconciliation in mind. God will never cast away his people completely. He always brings them back. This is Isaiah who constantly said the grace of God uses everything to bring us back to God's person in front of him, and he can't believe it. If you don't have that kind of relationship with God, if you're that kind of person who's troubled by guilt, that kind of person who thinks that everything in life is a matter of I did something wrong, consequences come. By the way, I'm not completely convinced that our preaching from the pulpit doesn't contribute to that. That we link every sickness and every disease that comes along down the pike to somebody's sin. Becoming more specific, I've been appalled for 20 years to see the absolute linkage that evangelical ministers have made between AIDS and the sin of homosexuality. That was God's way of getting rid of homosexuals or killing homosexuals. Well then, how do you account for the death of God's saints? How do you account? You can't make those kinds of linkages. Certainly there are some kinds of lifestyles that open us up to greater danger. That's absolutely true. But for us to preach that we have the kind of God that sits in heaven devising new ways to get even with sinners, that doesn't wash. And it doesn't produce a group of people who live by God's grace. How are you going to change your life if you have this constant idea that God's waiting to judge you? I shared last year in a chapel with one class about my mother who never recuperated when God took her child away. That was a punishment. Somehow that was God judging her as a failure. And she died. It took her 15 years, but she managed to die because she couldn't handle that event. If you don't have a good theology of death, you'll have a terrible theology of life. If you don't understand what it's all about, this isn't morbid. This isn't this idea that death is some kind of, I engross myself in all the macabre aspects of it. It's part of this life we lead. It's an expected part, and I have to get ready for it, and I will be ready for it. It's interesting. As it happened, it says in verse 4, before Isaiah had gone into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Please circle that. He's been talked to about his house in verse 20. Now he calls him your father. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you will go up into the house of the Lord. You'll be good enough to go and to offer your thanksgiving vows in the house of the Lord itself. I will add to your days 15 years. That's incredible. Not only does God prepare him for his death immediately, but even when he spares him, he gives him 15 more years to prepare for his eventual death. That's an incredible gift, by the way. You know when you're going to die. You know what your life is about. So by giving him 15 years, that's not just the gift of life, that's the gift of knowledge and preparation. He knew when he would die. There aren't many people whom that is true of. Elijah knew that at the beginning of this book, 2 Kings chapter 1, another connection between these two passages. Jesus Christ knew that, but not many others. You would have thought Hezekiah would have been in great shape, but he doesn't. It says here, as we mentioned, verse 6, I'm going to defend your life. But notice, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it, laid it on the boil, whatever that wound was, and he recovered. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? What? God's just sent Isaiah back to tell you he'll heal you, to give you the exact number of years. God has put a what do you want to call it, a praxis. It's a practice. God could have healed him without any figs, correct? He just would have spoken the word. But by giving him that poultice, by giving him a human means, Isaiah would actually be able to look at that and to see what was going on. He didn't simply need to have this enormous faith, just like rubbing something on their eyes or doing something, allowed them to get used to how the healing would work and to participate in it, if you will. God does that for him, but I want more. What's the sign? How do I know God will keep his word? I want a miracle so that I can trust that God is going to give me those 15 years that I need. There's something wrong with this man's heart. We're getting into a much more serious problem now. It's not that normal fear of death. This is that terror. This is that inability to accept the very word of God about his life or his death. I can't accept the word of God through the prophet. Now I want a miracle. By the way, I think Jesus made it very plain. If you can't accept the word of God, the miracle won't do you any good. That he will give the miracle, but that won't help you anymore. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, you won't believe them anymore if you don't accept the word of God. So then Isaiah said, this is the sign, that means miracle, to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do to you the thing which he has spoken. The shadow will go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees on the sundial. You'll actually be able to sit there and watch the shadow go back and forward. Please don't ask me to explain this to you. That's why it's called a miracle. Okay? So what God is doing here, it is supernatural. Hezekiah said, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Oh yeah, it happens all the time. Every time I watch the sundial, it goes down 10 degrees and back. That's too easy for God. God's going to have to really prove it to me. God's going to have to do something really difficult. But let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah does it. He can't even accept the miracle. He can't even take that in. He has to have the best miracle. He's got to have a better miracle. By the way, this is a digression, but when you can't accept the word of God and live in the light of everything that's normal in this world, one miracle won't do it for you. One voice from heaven won't be enough. One speaking in tongues, one charismatic activity. You'll need 2, 3, 4, a dozen. Because you're not walking by faith anymore. You're not living by the word of God. And it's like a drug fix. You always need a little bit more. You always want a little bit more. Why is the Bible setting us up for that? Well, to explain what's going to happen at the end of the chapter. Because God says, you got to prepare. The way you die is a measure of who you are and what you are and what your life is about. We've dealt with these reasons, these things that people use to avoid death, the things that are present in their life that cause them not to want to deal with it. But I want you to take a look now and to see the truth that if you are not ready to die, you're not able to live. If you're not prepared to die, then you're not prepared to live in a godly fashion. Look at what he does now. You see the evidence of how sick his relationship is to God coming out at the end of his life. at that time, we pick it up again the very same time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. His name actually means the god Merodach will give life. So his name means, my God gave me life. I hear your God did the same for you. Hey, we're buds, you know, best friends, okay? Let's get together. He sends him a present, and Hezekiah paid attention to them, showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the spices and precious ointment and his armory, all that was among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. Babylon at that time was just another client city-state under Assyria. They were like Jerusalem, trying to revolt, but not the biggest noise in town. Hezekiah pays no attention to the fact that they could be. Pays no attention to the fact that you can look through the Bible and see that Babylon, the plain of Shinar and Babylon, would always be an enemy of Israel. He has no thought for the future. He doesn't care about what might happen. He's just so reveling in, I've got my life back. Anybody who comes in, he's foolish about it. That proverb that says, when a fool gets what he wants, he acts stupid, is perfect for what Hezekiah is doing here. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, what did these men say and from where did they come? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, even Babylon. That sound familiar? Who else was tricked and deceived into a false alliance because these people come from a far distance? Remember, that's what happened to the Israelites and the Gibeonites. They dressed and all that stuff, and we're from afar. We can't bother you. We're no threat to you. They put on their old sneakers and all their old clothes and trotted on down the 4 or 5 miles to camp and presented like, we're no threat to you. Well, that's his idea. It's just too remote. I don't have to deal with these things. They're not in front of me. I don't have to touch them. I'll tell you something. If you're not thinking about what your certain end is in life, the things that you can't avoid, you're probably putting everything off. You're probably not looking at any problem. I'll just deal with that later. If you can do that with death that's imminent, death that waits around the corner for you, a car driving by, a bad fig at lunch, you know, you don't know when death is going to come, but you know it's going to come sometime, you'll start doing that with all your problems. Oh, I don't need to deal with that. We have an entire generation of people who aren't even prepared for old age now. An entire generation of Christians whose approach towards old age was Jesus will come before that, so I don't need to prepare for it. And it's a difficulty in the ministry, I want to tell you. That we have a generation of Christians, they're not just living in poverty, that they're living in fear. We have a generation of people my age who start to say, how many more days do I have left before I retire? And how much money can I have? They're not living by faith. They say they are, but they're living in fear. I can't deal with that, so I put it off and I put it off. Then one day it becomes real and it consumes them. Old age, if you're not ready for death, you're not even going to be thinking about old age. You're not going to be thinking about the 101 things that you should be preparing for. Something next Thursday night for those of you in my Baptist Distinctives class. Maybe your midterms. Maybe those projects due at the end of the semester. Well, that's the end of the semester. That they come from a far country. You know, I don't need to worry about that at least until spring break. And that's what? A whole month away. Listen, you can't live your life that way. God has called you today with responsibilities for the rest of your life. The money you earn today is meant to take care of you when you're in your old age. Everything you do today is meant to be lived with all of your responsibilities for the rest of your life. Saddest thing is when Isaiah tells him, this is what's going to happen. Because you are so stupid, the next generation, your posterity is going to pay. It's not just you who's in trouble. You've actually caused trouble for your descendants by doing this. You've actually brought the attention of Babylon here, and now you are going to be part of this cycle of destruction, ultimately of Jerusalem. Notice what Hezekiah says in verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not at least be peace and truth in my days? Who cares as long as I don't have trouble? Who cares about my kids? Who cares about my future and my descendants? I'm living for myself. I don't care about what follows me. When you can push your troubles off, you're just pushing the troubles off on your kids. By the way, that's true of old age too. Because you don't go through old age on your own. You go through it with your children. You don't go through death on your own. You go through it with other people. Just a piece of practical advice here. Do you have anything written down in case you die? I know it's not going to happen to you for 50 years, but do you have anything? I don't need a will. I don't have money. Do you know how hard it's going to be on your parents if you should die? Do you know what a comfort it would be to them if you had written them a letter and told them how you'd be prepared to die? Do you know what that could mean to people who will be devastated at the death of someone in this room? Do you know what one act of kindness on your part of testimony to Jesus Christ would mean to your parents? Because they will be devastated by your death. Or you didn't think about it. Or you didn't have time to do it. Or it wasn't important to you. That's the simplest thing you can do to prepare for your death, is to think that my death will affect other people. Because I'm happy and in heaven, they're here and grieving for me. How about thinking about doing that today? A nice letter to someone saying, my confidence is in Jesus Christ. I've been reminded about what I have. And if anything should happen to me, I want to let you know what I had through you in this life and what's waiting for me in the next. You're not, when you go through death, you never go through it alone. It always impacts other people. Hezekiah couldn't even think about it. I don't want to deal with it. Who cares? Worse. Look what he does in the last 15 years of his life. Chapter 20 said, he did all of these great things. He dug a pool and dug a tunnel under the city and he built the pool. Look at all these wonderful things he did. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1. After he dies in the end of chapter 20, verse 21. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. What's that got to do with anything? 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. What's that mean? It means Manasseh was born and raised during those last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. Born and raised during those 15 years when Hezekiah was pretending like nothing exists in the future and I don't care about it. I think that accounts for how Manasseh became the most wicked king that Israel ever knew. His father helped him along. That attitude that his father had towards death and life and God and security, pushing it all behind, only caring about staying alive, showed up in his son. In his son's contempt for God. In his son's removing the name of the Lord from the tabernacle, the temple itself. He made his posterity pay the price because he raised his own posterity in those last 15 years. You have a tremendous impact on other people by the way you face your life. It's not just you. It's not just you dealing with these things. It's everybody around you. And if you cannot face what God has set in front of every one of us, the most dependable thing in your life is that you're going to die. If you can't face that, you're not going to face the other things that people are relying on you for. Very, very simple passage of Scripture. Your life can be judged by the way that you face death. All of the things that make you not face death are sinful and go counter to everything God wants to do with you in this life. And that if you're not willing to face death, your posterity, the people who follow you, will pay the price for you. Simple lessons. A little sobering, maybe a little downer, but consider some of these things that you can do today for a testimony of Jesus Christ and your death. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. Give us, in everything that we do, Jesus Christ, his preparation for his death, his preparation for our death, the things that set in front of us, give to us a confidence in those. Make our lives a continual testimony to who Jesus is and to what awaits us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.